and reading from verse 14. The parable of the talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone has will be given more, and he who will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. John, come on over so we can pray for you. Thank before you open God's word for us. Father, we want to pray for our servant, John. We pray for him in the many responsibilities that he has, for the gifts that you've given him, for his chairmanship of Keswick Ministries in this community that all of us have been a part of, at least for this week. We thank you for these gifts and the blessing that we've received from them. And we pray for him now as he opens your word to each one of us. Father, we pray that the words that he speaks may be your words, that as he opens these pages and reveals to us the depths of what is within, that that would come from you, that this message would be wholly your message, and that you would use this man now in the power of your spirit. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Fiona, and very pleased that you've found a friend, and that you found a very fine friend there, if I may say. I sensed earlier on when Alison just started telling you our story that you wanted to hear a bit more. Sorry, it kind of got cut off just to the good bit, didn't it? You know, there we were, 10 and 11, and, you know, all this bit and this bit. And it really was true. I was kind of about that big and about that big. And Alison was kind of about that big and like a beanpole. You would never have guessed that we were like meant for each other. And there we were on the beach, ages 10 and 11. And we were not interested in each other at all because she was a girl. But it all changed when I was about 14 and we were both in Exeter. And we went on this bus ride around Devon, and I was sat opposite her on the bus, and I fell in love. So what happened? Isn't that sweet? Go on, you can say, oh, isn't it nice? It's really true. But the trouble was that, like, still, like, she's a bit older than me, so I was, like, 14, and Alison was kind of 16 or 17 or something really old, and And I was like still pretty much like this, and she was, and we really weren't a very likely couple. And so I just had to wait and wait. And it was really hard because my sisters used to say to me, John, just forget it. You don't stand a chance. Sad, isn't it? But then on my 18th birthday, it all happened. And it was the best birthday present I ever got. So I won't tell you anymore, but kind of got a happy ending. Thank you. Yeah, very nice. Thank you. I wasn't going to tell you that story, except that it just struck me that part of that story actually was about waiting. That was the link. And what we're thinking about this evening is about waiting. But the thing about waiting is you can wait in different ways, can't you? Just before we came up to Keswick for week one, there were a group of medical students that we know in Southampton University, who we were quite close to, who went off to Gatwick Airport on their way to Africa for their medical electives. You know, that period of time where medical students get sort of clinical experience outside of their normal teaching hospital. But there was a hitch for them. These medical students, they were all waiting for something important, because they had just taken their third year exams and the results were due literally an hour and a half before their plane left from Gatwick. It's tough, isn't it? But the thing about it was that if they had passed, it would have meant a celebration in the sky and a great summer adventure in Africa. Whereas if they had failed, it would have meant getting out of the airport, turning around, coming home for a long, weary summer of revision and retakes. Possibly a few weeks in Africa, but probably not even that. It was a very dramatic choice, and they were waiting for this news. But when they arrived at Gatwick Airport, there was nothing they could do about the news that they were waiting for. Absolutely nothing. They just had to wait until the email came and they knew the outcome. Roll back the time a couple of weeks and it was very different for those students. They were still waiting, but they were waiting for the exam. And this was a very active waiting with long days, hopefully anyway, long days of study. I wasn't too sure about some of them some of the time, but hopefully they were studying long and sleeping short and loads of revision and lots of strong coffee to keep them going. Two kinds of waiting. One, very passive, nothing they could do. The other, deeply active. The passive waiting of mere delay. The active waiting of anticipation and preparation. And this section of Matthew's gospel that we're looking at is all about waiting. It's about waiting for the return of Jesus, his second coming in glory. But the point of our passage this evening is that waiting for Jesus to come is a particular kind of waiting. Or at least it's meant to be a particular kind of waiting. It isn't the waiting of armchair speculation about dates and details of end time schemes. It isn't the passive waiting of consumer Christianity and mere idleness. No, this is the waiting of preparation for the King to come. It's the active waiting of a people that want to be ready for the Master to return. This waiting is about living now in a way that anticipates and foreshadows the glories of life then, when the King's reign is finally expressed in all its fullness and our submission to him is perfect and undiluted by sin. In other words, this waiting is about submitting to the King now, recognizing his reign now, and living in that reign now. It's about being diligent subjects within his kingdom, hence the title for this evening. Now, Dominic told us a couple of nights ago that we need to be careful with parables. We're not meant to overinterpret every detail. We're meant to get hold of the main point and focus around that. And in this story, it's pretty obvious what the main point is. It's a call to work for the glory of Jesus with creativity, enterprise, and risk-taking energy as we wait for the King to return. It's a call to active waiting as subjects of the kingdom. Three headings for you. Number one, it's about using the master's resources. Have a look at verse 14. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. So the master's resources, what are these master's resources, these talents, as they've often been called? Well, I think we've got a bit of a problem there because, as I say, they've traditionally been called the talents, but in English, that word talent has come to have a very specific meaning. We think of it specifically as gifts or abilities. So, for example, if I was to say to you, Steve Brady is a talented comedian, you would probably agree. And what I mean by that is to say he's good at it. He's a talented mimic or comedian. By the way, that imitation of Brian Sewell this morning was fantastic, wasn't it? Didn't you think? Even if the Northeast accent wasn't quite so good. But that's what we think of when we think of talents, gifts, and abilities. But in the story, the talent is just a straightforward unit of money, resources. And actually, it's a lot of money. If you've got an updated NIV and you see the footnote there, it will tell you that one talent is reckoned to have been worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. And the scholars that I've read tend to agree pretty much with that. So 5 talents is probably twice what a laborer could expect to earn in a whole lifetime. This is a lot of money. In our terms, this is like hundreds of thousands of pounds. It's more than Alan Sugar was going to invest in The Apprentice. It's serious money that we're talking about here. And I think we need to recapture that. We mustn't limit the application of this parable to what we might see as just kind of churchy things, the way that we use our spiritual gifts and talents. That's very important, but Jesus is pitching for something much bigger, much broader. He's talking about the way in which we use all of the resources that God has given to us, the whole lot of them. Our money, our time, our whole situation in life, our home, our possessions, our networks of relationships, our jobs, and yes, the whole range of our abilities. Everything the master has entrusted to us is what he's talking about here. And those resources are very significant. Listen, this parable is not about what we do with the leftovers of life. It's about how we use the whole of our life to prepare for the King to return. The mainstream resources of our existence, not just the fag ends of what we have. How are those resources given? Well, they're not so much given as entrusted, verse 14. It's still the master's wealth, but he's put it in the hands of his servants. And they are given according to the ability of each servant, verse 15. And because the abilities differ, the resources differ. They're not all given the same resources, but they are all given some resources. How should those resources be used? Well, because the resources belong to the master, they're meant to be used to produce a return for him. Verse 16, the man who'd received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. And then the same verse 17 for the guy with 2 bags. What does that mean? Well, we're not talking here about just finding a good rate on some internet banking site. Not that you can do that nowadays, but never mind. They're talking about actively putting these resources to work, setting up businesses, being enterprising, being creative in order to multiply the master's resources because the master wants a return. And did you notice in verse 16, the eagerness of the man with the five talents? He at once goes to put the money to work. He wants to get on with the master's business. He's excited. He's eager. He's energized. He wants to please the master. He wants to give the master a return. What does this mean for us then? Using the master's resources. Let me just be very clear. This is not anything to do with earning salvation. A really silly idea to think that we can ever do something that will earn our place in the heart and kingdom of God. That's all signed and sealed by Jesus through the cross. This isn't about how we become a servant of Jesus. It's about how we live as servants of Jesus. And what Jesus is suggesting here, I think, is a profoundly radical way of looking at what our lives are about. We have the resources we have, all of them, because God has entrusted them to us. And he's entrusted them to us, not just kind of randomly, but in a way that fits us, because he knows us intimately and loves us profoundly. And whether those resources seem to us large or small, if we use them well, they can be multiplied for the glory of Jesus. There is no one of us in this tent who needs to lead an unfruitful life in the sight of the Master. He wants a return, and he's given you what you have in order to make that return. And remember, these resources, in a sense, they're not our own. They're entrusted to us. They don't belong to us. They belong to the Master, to Jesus. And therefore, they're to be used not just for us, but for the benefit and glory of the King. And friends, that is really what life is about. That's why we have what we have. And it's when we recognize that, that life can actually find its truest and its eternal meaning as we invest our lives in the purposes of God, which will last forever. And it's living that way, using all the resources the Master's given us for his glory, that will enable us to prepare for the Master's return. Just think for a moment about the resources you have, will you? What are they? Just think about them in your minds. Your job, your home, your car, your bank balance, your abilities, your friendships. Just think about them. What's your attitude to those resources? Are they yours, held tightly for your use? Or are they the Master's, entrusted to you for his use? But back in the story, not all of the servants actually use the resources that are entrusted to them in the way that the Master intended. Here's the kind of awkward bit in the story. Verse 18, the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, frankly, that probably was the safest thing to do with a big sum of money in the ancient world. Anything else would have involved risk. This was relatively safe. But the thing is that if all the master wanted to do was to keep his money safe, he could have hidden it in the ground himself. But he wanted more than just safety. He wanted a return. And that's why he entrusted it to the servants. Well, after a long time, the master comes back. The fact that it's a long time is perhaps a hint that Jesus' return may be later than the disciples were expecting. And then he calls the three servants together to see how they've done. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received five bags of gold brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Let's think secondly about receiving the master's rewards. Receiving the master's rewards. What are those rewards? Well, at least within the framework of the story, those rewards are responsibility and joy. Did you notice that? I'll put you in charge of many things. Verse 21, come and share your master's happiness. Responsibility and joy. Now, that's a bit odd when you think about it, isn't it? You would think that the best reward for a slave would be to be given their freedom. But in this story, the opposite seems to be the case. The reward for the good servants is to be still more closely bonded to their master, so that their involvement in their master's affairs is deepened as they take more responsibility and then extended, and their relationship with the master is deepened and extended as they share the master's joy, responsibility and joy. Well, in one sense, that fits the story well enough, but I want to suggest that this is one of those moments in the parable where the way the story is told is beginning to anticipate the meaning, the interpretation of the story. Because just think about the scale of this reward. Verse 21, you have been faithful with, he says, a few things. Five bags of gold. And we've already seen that was an almost unimaginably large amount of money for a slave to hold. And then he says, now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. But if the few things was this unimaginably large amount of money, what on earth are the many things? This is a vast reward. And would a master really speak to his slave about sharing his joy? Possibly. But it seems to me that in both cases, the telling of the story is being shaped by the application, as sometimes happens in the parables. The story is giving away to a reward, to a description of reward that outstrips the dimensions of the story. We're beginning to get a glimpse of the eternal, everlasting rewards that the faithful servants of Jesus will receive when he comes again, which are almost too vast for us to imagine. What are those rewards? Well, I want to suggest to you that they're exactly the rewards in this story. They are responsibility and joy. I wonder what you think about that. Responsibility and joy as your eternal reward. See, our vision of eternal life, I suggest to you, is sometimes such a long way from that of the New Testament that we don't know how to handle this kind of material in the parables. We imagine, to quote one old hymn that I grew up on, that our destiny is simply to sit and sing ourselves away to everlasting bliss. Remember that hymn? We'll sit and sing ourselves away to everlasting bliss. Friends, if that's what heaven is, do you really want to be there forever? Just an eternal church service in the sky? Is that what we really are going to give everything for now? See, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back to reign in a renewed creation with a glorious reign of righteousness and justice and joy. It's the best news that this planet has ever heard, that the King is coming back and that his reign is a reign of glory and joy and justice and truth. And here's the great news. If we are faithful servants to him now, we will share in that wonderful reign. We will bear responsibility with him. Our destiny is not an unending service in the sky. Our destiny is to reign in the new creation with King Jesus. It's what the Bible says time and again. Romans chapter 8, for example, talks about the children of God leading the new creation to its freedom and glory. Revelation 5 verse 10 insists that God's people will rule on the earth. And how does the Bible finish? Not really with a harp and a worship song. Although I have to say, I'm looking forward to those great worship sessions in glory where we sing our hearts out. But now how the Bible finishes, Revelation 22 verses 4 and 5, is with God's people, reigning with him. Let me read to you. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you know, if you look at the whole Bible story, this is exactly what God made us for in the first place, to reign in creation on his behalf. That's why the lecture tomorrow matters so much. And yet, as the story of our humanity unfolds, it's precisely that we have failed to do. We have failed to reign in creation on God's behalf as his stewards. And in that failure, we have thrown away the meaning of our existence and the joy of our humanity. But Jesus is saying that when he returns, the faithful servants will once again share his reign. In finally being made the people God made us to be, we then will experience the joy that he made us to experience, which is his own joy, responsibility and joy. This is our reward. Imagine it, the satisfaction of work, but without the toil and the futility. The stimulus of responsibility, but without difficult relationships. Poisoned by the fall, weighed down by the curse. This is our destiny, to reign with Christ and to share his joy, his own joy and his own perfection, which we will share as we see him face to face and share his delight in seeing his kingdom come and all his purposes fulfilled as his people finally take their place. Friends, don't you want a share in that reward? Don't you want a share in that reward? Don't you want just a little bit more than to scrape into heaven and sit on the sidelines of the kingdom? Don't you want to reign with Jesus and share his infinite joy? Don't you want to experience what human beings were created for in the first place? Well, if you do, the challenge of this parable is to live now as if that is your destiny. Submitting to the king's reign, sharing his joy as we use all that we have given for his, all we've been given for his glory and his delights. Just think, for those of you who are in the workplace, about what that might mean for you, just kind of when you go back and you're back in the office. I was talking the other day to Mark Green, who's often spoken here at Keswick, and said to him, look, what are you finding is helpful for people in the workplace to just remind them that they are there for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the kingdom? And he said, well, what we're encouraging all around the country is for people in the workplace just to get together in twos and threes whenever they can and ask themselves these two questions. Number one, what are your stress points? So we can pray for each other and support each other. Number two, what is your kingdom priority? What are your points of stress? What is your kingdom priority? Where do you need my support and love? What are you seeking to do for Jesus here in this workplace? Is there an issue of injustice that you need to confront? Is there some unrighteousness that you need to expose? Is there an opportunity for witness in the workplace? And how can we stand together as Christian people here to support each other in the stresses of work? What about making your workplace count within the mission of God? And then just give you a couple of other examples. Somebody in our church came up to me the other day, and she's a nurse by background, and she's had a couple of kids, three kids now, and she's just at the stage where she's able to choose whether or not to go back into nursing. Her husband has a good job. And she said to me, John, really my heart is for mission. And I don't think God wants me to go back into nursing just now. I want to be giving myself as much of my time as I can to making a difference for Jesus in this city. And I know the family well enough to know that there's quite a bit of sacrifice involved for them in making that choice. But it's a noble choice. It's a great choice. It's not the only choice to which God calls people, but it's a choice that we can sometimes make. And then another guy who's, I think he's a Christian. He's only just about a Christian, to be honest. Just recently come to faith. And he started to get concerned about the people in our city who are homeless. And he said, what can we do about it? And so every week now, he and a little team get together and they put on a big breakfast for all the guys in the city who have nowhere to go at night. And they come together, they experience friendship, they get a good breakfast, and then they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's someone who's saying, I want my life to count for Jesus. I've got these resources. I've got this time. I want to invest them for the sake of the King, because I want to live now as if my destiny is to reign with Jesus and share his everlasting joy. So this parable is saying to you and me here at Keswick this evening, be faithful, be creative, be energetic, be risk-taking, aim high in using everything that God has given you now for his kingdom, so that when he returns, those glorious words of the Master will be spoken over my life, over your life. Aren't they wonderful? Don't you long to hear them? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your Master's happiness. The challenge of this parable is to live every day as if the most important thing in our lives was the longing to hear those words of the Master. Using the Master's resources, receiving the Master's reward, and finally facing the Master's wrath, verses 24 to 30. Have a look at verse 24. The man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man. The word is literally a stubborn man, an unyielding man. In what sense was he stubborn and unyielding in this servant's view? Well, you harvest where you have not sown and gather where you have not scattered seed. His allegation, you see, is that this hard master claims all the credit for himself when the servants have done all the work, and doesn't have any compassion or humanity to let them keep any of the goodies. So why put yourself out for a master like that, he's saying. Verse 25. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. It's actually a bit more terse than that. It's, see, you have what's yours. Take it back. Now, if we're honest, I suspect there's a little bit more of this servant in most of us than we really feel comfortable to admit. Don't you sometimes feel that God seems to be getting all the glory for himself anyway? So what's in it for me, putting myself out for his kingdom down here? No, let's not do that. Let's just keep my head down, hope I scrape into heaven, and just play life a little bit safe with nobody noticing. Isn't there a bit of that in most of us? I think there is. But I just want you to notice something about the rewards in this parable and what this guy is missing out on. The rewards in the parable are the master's rewards, which he shares with them. Did you notice that? The resources are the master's, which he entrusts to them, and the rewards are the master's, which he shares with them. The master is the reigning king, and our reward is to share his reign. The master's joy is the ultimate joy, and our joy is to share his joy with him. Come and share your master's happiness. Pause and think about that. What it's actually telling us is that there is no ultimate joy for us apart from sharing in the Master's joy. That is the ultimate joy that exists in the universe. And to give your life for anything less than to share in the Master's joy is to shortchange your humanity. There is no ultimate joy except for sharing his joy. There is no ultimate reward apart from sharing the Master's reward. And therefore, the more we give ourselves for the Master's glory and joy, the more glory and joy we will experience ourselves. This is what life is about. This is the paradox, you see. We find ourselves truly by giving ourselves wholly. We gain our true pleasure by pursuing the pleasure of God. And if we give up on that aim for our lives, we don't end up happier. We don't end up more fulfilled. We end up impoverished and diminished and shortchanged. And that is what this servant had failed to grasp. Perhaps he was unwilling to grasp. In verses 26 and 7, he is exposed, isn't he? The servant is condemned by his own words. See, if he really was afraid of the master's expectations, he would have done something about it. Verse 26, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I haven't sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." But he didn't, because actually this excuse was just an excuse. The real issue was, he was lazy. In his heart, he wasn't truly a servant of the master at all, whatever the title was on his job description. But again, there's a detail here that I think we can miss. See, when we read this thing here about putting the money on deposits, we kind of think of that being the safe option, don't we? You know, if you've got a little bit of money, you want to keep it safe, You don't bury it in the ground, you stick it in the bank, and that's really safe. Or at least we used to think that. It doesn't feel quite so safe since Lehman Brothers and Northern Rock, does it? But we need to understand that in the world that Jesus lived in, it didn't work like that at all. There was no safe, copper-bottomed banking sector in the first century world. Putting money on deposit effectively meant trusting it to an entrepreneur somewhere, and that was a risky thing to do. The safe thing was just to bury it in the grounds. Now get this. Jesus' point, therefore, is that he prefers the risk of an uncertain investment to the safeness of hiding our resources in the ground. Do you believe that? He prefers the risk of an uncertain investment to the safeness of hiding our resources in the ground. I think that's so important because I think most of us imagine that precisely the opposite is true. We have little vision beyond what one scholar once called a religion which is concerned only with not doing anything wrong. But friends, that isn't the religion of Jesus. Because his is a religion of grace. We shouldn't imagine that we're serving a master who's just longing to come down on us with a ton of bricks for every little slip we make. And therefore think the safe thing to do is just to put the resources in the ground and do nothing and keep our heads down. No, we're saved by grace and we serve by grace as well. Take the risks. That's what this parable is saying. Don't just play it safe. True disciples of Jesus are invited not just to a safe life, but to risk all that's entrusted to them for the glory of the Master. Can I just say, I think this is an area where we conservative evangelicals, and I count myself a conservative evangelical, sometimes get this wrong. We imagine that the height of our spirituality is to spot what other people are doing wrong, shows how discerning we are, and then feel at liberty to go and put them straight. Completely failing to notice that we are so preoccupied with not doing anything wrong and not letting anybody else do anything wrong that actually we're not doing anything ourselves. Just hiding in the ground the resources given to us. And we think Jesus is on our side. when we live that way? Friends, I don't think so. He is a master who prefers the risk of an uncertain investment to the safety of someone who just didn't want to do anything wrong. And then finally, the punishment of the unworthy servant, verses 28 to 30. Take the bag of gold, the master says, from him, and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the application of the story has invaded the way the story is told. This is fairly obviously a picture of the final judgment. It's a picture of shame, verses 28 and 9. It's a picture of exclusion, verse 30, and of suffering, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He was called to be a servant, to live his life for the pleasure of the master while he waited for the master to return. But he rejected the call, and so he must face the master's wrath. And so must we, if we reject that call. Friends, how are we waiting for Jesus to return? I don't just mean a theoretical answer. I mean actually in reality, day to day, Monday to Friday. How are we waiting for Jesus' return? In the end, there are only two possible answers to that question. Either we wait by living for the master's reward, eagerly investing all he's entrusted to us and all that we are for his kingdom and his glory. Or we wait by living for ourselves, not believing that God rewards those who seek and serve him. In which case, we must face the master's wrath. Which way are we waiting? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to bow before you, our master and our coming king. We want to thank you for your generosity in entrusting us with resources to be used. We want to thank you for drawing us now into your purposes as we use those resources to bring a return for you and for your kingdom. We want to pray that you would forgive us whenever we imagine that we've been given these things merely for ourselves and our pleasure and our comfort. And we pray that you would open us out to a world in need, to a humanity in its lostness, that we might invest all that we have and are for the glory of the King who is coming. For Jesus' sake.